Right, today, brethren, we're moving on to part three of our series looking at the Paul's letter to the brethren in Ephesus. We've taken 2 weeks to go through chapters 1 and 2, and you have to admit, I think it's a fairly heavy book so far. It's a short book, only 6 chapters long, but chapters 1 and 2 are packed. Paul is talking about some really, really big ideas, universe-wide ideas, ideas dealing with eternity and God's eternal plan. So there's a very great deal there, and it takes some chewing over. We saw in chapter 1 that God has, past tense, blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the spirit realm. And we saw that Paul was praying for the brethren that they would have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened so that they could understand what he was talking about. It is quite challenging material. We saw in chapter 1 also how Jesus was raised by God's mighty power from the dead, raised up far above principality, power, might, and dominion, far above these spirit forces, and seated at God's right hand. And chapter 1 told us that the power that the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead is the same power that's working towards you and me. And in chapter 2, we saw that rather remarkably, not only has Jesus been raised up far above principality, power, might, and dominion, but so have you and I. We've been raised up together with Christ, made to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. We saw also that we were God's workmanship, created unto good works, which we are to walk in. And then we saw the latter part of chapter 2, that Paul was more or less trying to reinforce to the brethren that whether they were Jew or Gentile, they were all one family, all called together, one nation, one building, and nobody should boast or feel superior, no matter what their background might be, circumcision or uncircumcision, because all of us, them and us today, owe our calling to God, our revelation to God, and God gets the credit. And that brings us to chapter 3. So we open our Bibles there, Ephesians chapter 3, and starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and Paul was indeed a physical prisoner. He was actually in prison in Rome. He was also, in a sense, if you like, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. But he was actually a physical prisoner in jail, although you can really not tell that from Paul's letters. He doesn't appear to be a guy that was miserable, unhappy, complaining, murmuring, whinging about my lot in life. He had a big mind. He understood God's purpose, an eternal purpose. He understood that he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, just like you and I have been. And so even in rather difficult circumstances, Paul's joy was undiminished. But here he was in jail writing to the brethren, and he says, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Dispensation can be translated stewardship, says on my margin. And so Paul was a steward. In a sense, he was helping to distribute or to dispense the grace of God, which had been given to him for them. Verse 3, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, we've seen before that Paul doesn't bother with short sentences. No. He just likes long sentences and packs quite a lot in. Makes it difficult sometimes to sort of break them down without breaking up the flow too much. But here Paul's talking about the fact that he had been, or he had revealed to him, this mystery of God. And we saw maybe a couple of weeks back what a mystery was. A mystery is something that was hidden, and verse 5 tells us in other ages was not made known to people. In bygone eras they did not know a great deal. It remained a mystery. It was a hidden truth. It was a hidden secret. But once the mystery is revealed, it's no longer, strangely enough, a mystery. It's now revelation. And Paul now understands what was previously a mystery, and he's busy teaching, dispensing, if you like, to the brethren the previously unknown mysteries of God. Whereas, you know, today, if you get involved with some churches, they will teach you the mystery is something that you cannot understand ever. And of course, the key mystery, which nobody can explain, is the Trinity. Three in one, one in three, it sounds like the Three Musketeers, all for one and all that business. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, normally, are one sort of a being, not three separate persons. They're only one, but there's three. And the Father was in heaven and Christ on the earth and the Holy Ghost flying around somewhere, but actually there's only one being. And when Christ died, it was still the Trinity. And oh my word, now that is a mystery. That gives you a migraine if you ponder it too long. But in biblical terms, a mystery is a truth that was hidden from generations bygone, but is now revealed to us today. And Paul's referring to this mystery, which has been revealed by God's Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And we can see what that mystery is. I think we've been here before, but Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 25. Colossians 1, 25. And Paul writes here, cutting slightly into one of his long sentences, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, or this dispensation to dispense from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, the hidden truth, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is a hidden truth. I don't imagine that many in Old Testament times, maybe an Abraham, maybe a Moses, maybe a King David, I'm not sure even those, would understand that Jesus Christ literally would dwell inside us, and thus being our hope of future glory. And in fact, I'm not even sure that we ourselves fully grasp what it means to have the Lord Jesus Christ in us, dwelling and abiding in us. But that's a mystery. That was a mystery. It's now been revealed. Verse 28, Paul continues, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, Paul was a man, I guess by this time he's in his late 50s, 60s, something like that. And here Paul is tramping about the New Testament world, being shipwrecked, beaten up with clubs, stoned, jailed more than once. But he was empowered, he says here, by God's working of his mighty power to preach this mystery, which is Christ Jesus in us, the hope of glory. So back to Ephesians. And that was probably quite a revelation, especially that the Gentiles could be a part of the family, and that Christ would dwell in Gentiles, when, of course, the Jewish people, up till about this time, they often looked down on the Gentiles as being, you know, sort of, well, ceremonially unclean. If you went to the marketplace and bumped into, you know, the Gentiles, and with the Roman soldiers, they were all largely Gentile. And just in case you rubbed against one when you came back home, you'd have to wash, you know, your hands and your armpits and everything before you'd eat, because I might have been contaminated with a sinful, unclean Gentile. But now, of course, things have moved on, and now you're Gentile. If you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we go as far as we're at verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, you'll often find, you know, Paul referring to God's power, and I suppose the key question that we might ask ourselves is, to what extent you operate day by day conscious of God's power toward you. And of course, I have to ask the same question: to what extent day by day am I aware of God's mighty effective power working towards me? That power that was in the first chapter, the only words Paul could use to describe were the same power that was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. It's that level of power that's working towards the called out ones, towards the ones who were predestined to be called now, as you and I. And so Paul talks here in verse 6 about how the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, same body, same promise, same Savior, same God and Father. And to be an heir is like, well, we all know the answer, of course, but an heir, what does an heir do? Well, an heir at some point inherits. Is that not the case? You're an heir for quite a while, perhaps, but eventually, at some point in time, things develop. Usually, somebody would die, typically, and the property becomes yours by inheritance. So here it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs along with the Israelites. But what is it that they are now going to inherit? What are you going to inherit? What is my inheritance? If you hold your place there, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans and chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship," this ought to be, "by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So the brethren in Rome, Jew and Gentile, have received this spirit, which makes them sons, makes you sons, makes me son, a son, by which we are entitled to cry out, Abba, Father. And God the Father is literally our Father. But carrying on, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of whom? Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. So there's an awful lot of togetherness here. We are fellow heirs, Jews and Gentiles, Israelites and Gentiles. We are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. We're going to be glorified together with him. Ephesians says that we're raised up together, made to sit together in the heavenly places, and here we are, joint heirs, and heirs indeed of God. So what will we inherit? Well, I think Mr. Armstrong's wrote quite a lot about that. You and I are destined to inherit all things. The Greek is ta panta, which means, I think Moffat translates it usually as the universe. To inherit the universe. All things being put under man's feet in due course, but that's when we, if you like, obtain our inheritance. Today we are heirs, joint heirs, Jew or Gentile, joint heirs, but one day to inherit. And you can see, I think you can see that Paul is throwing around, you know, terms to do with eternity and the eternal plan, eternal purpose, infinite, unsearchable. He's, you know, probably struggling for adjectives to describe the purpose and plan. But you and I literally are destined, if we remain faithful, to inherit the universe. Now, most of us live in fairly small plots of land, perhaps an acre or two, or I guess if you're a bit wealthy, maybe you got 200-300 acres, maybe you got 1,000 acres. But nobody's got that much of planet Earth that belongs to them. But you and I are destined one day to inherit the universe. And that could easily be, well, do you fancy a galaxy with a few billion stars and maybe a few tens of billions of planets, and maybe, I don't know exactly what's lying ahead, of course, but the universe, all things, all creation, you and I are destined to inherit. And Paul's thinking, well, with that big picture in mind, how could anybody be depressed? How could anybody be so whinging and murmuring, complaining, whether they're in a jail in Rome or not, if we're going to inherit all things and be glorified together with Christ? You know, where's the room to complain and bellyache and whinge? Doesn't exist, does it? So back to Ephesians, and Paul talking about verse 7, this working of God's mighty power in him. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Another long sentence coming up, but we can stop there for a moment. So Paul says that in his opinion, and he's not, I think, just being so cute, he says that he is the least of all the saints. So Paul certainly was not an arrogant individual. Doesn't appear to be particularly troubled at this time of his life with vanity. He said in another place that he is the least of the apostles. Now he's going back a bit. Now he's the least of all the saints. And he probably means that. He just thinks, well, you know, God's given me great power and great opportunities, but I don't deserve any of this, and it's really fantastic, and I'm really pleased and appreciate what God's doing for me, but I wonder why he called me. I'm the least of all the saints. And it's obviously quite an impressive attitude for Paul to have. And I don't think he was being, like I say, just a cute, you know, trying to appear humble. If you know how humble I am, folk, you know, some people seek to appear humble, but it's just a perverse way of showing off their pride and arrogance. But it says here that I should preach, verse 8, among the Gentiles the unsearchable, another translation says infinite riches, or boundless, exhaustless, incomprehensible riches of Christ. I mean, Paul's trying hard, but he just knows that how can you explain in human words a plan that is as great, as eternal, as marvelous as God's plan. Verse 9, to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. And we said before, you know, mystery is something that is hidden. Once it's revealed, fair enough. If you have God's Spirit, you can see it. If God doesn't open your mind up and show you, you'll never see it. It will continue to be a mystery. And much of this is still a mystery to the world. They can't see it. They can read the same scriptures that you'll read, and it means nothing to them. But of course, once you receive understanding, then of course you also receive responsibility. accountability.
Ooh,
that's not so good. If somebody's ignorant, then yeah, God can, in a sense, wink at that ignorance. But once you know, and know that you know, then God expects a response. And you know, people in bygone eras have desired to know more about these things, and it wasn't available. But you have been blessed that way. The only place I'm down to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 13, one of Jesus' parables, where he's been sort of explaining truth in a sense. Matthew 13 and verse 16, cutting into one of the parables. Well, in fact, we can start at verse 11 just for a moment. Matthew 13 verse 11, Jesus answered and said to his disciples, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them on the outside it has not been given." And even today, although many mysteries are revealed, they're revealed to the ones that God has called, the ones predestined for ordained to be called now, but not to others. Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes," and that would be yours today, by the way, "blessed are your eyes," my eyes, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So in bygone eras, I'm sure the likes of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, you name them, Abraham, I guess, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, desired to know more about this purpose, this plan, the things you've hidden from us, Almighty God, Jehovah God. Well, you know, please reveal more to me. And the answer is, it wasn't their time. These things remained mysteries. But here today, 2009, for example, these have been revealed. And that should make us quite appreciative, and also just think about the fact that if you know the truth, you have to do something with it. We got to verse, where are we? Verse 9. It talks about God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, actually, some modern translations don't include the words there, "through Jesus Christ." It says God who created all things, and then there's a period, full stop, comma, whatever. But the King James Version, and my New King James Version, and any Bible that uses the main Greek manuscripts, the 95% of them, put in there that all things were created through Jesus Christ. And that will be the case, because we turn to Colossians chapter 1. So even it's missing in some Greek manuscripts, the ones that are more commonly used by the modern translations, they tend to go with some of the older Greek manuscripts on the basis that if it's really, 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 really old, it must be more accurate. It's not absolutely the case, because something that was accurate and copied and then thrown away, accurate, copied, thrown away, can be quite recent and be extremely accurate, where something that was old could have errors in it and it just happens to be old. But verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, "For he," talking of Jesus, "is the image," you know, the absolute likeness, almost the replica of the invisible God, "the firstborn over all creation. For by him," Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So Jesus is the creator of everything, visible, invisible, even these what appear to be spiritual ranks of angels and demons, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, all made by Jesus Christ. He is the creator. I think we understand that, that when it says in Genesis, God said, "Light be," and light became, that was Jesus Christ. as the Logos, the spokesman of the God family. And of course Jesus Christ was the one that the ancients dealt with, the one that Moses spoke to, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, was the one who became Jesus Christ. So back to Ephesians. Verse 9, was created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And what is Paul on about? You know, he doesn't take any sort of time out, does he, here? He just keeps on piling, sort of like, oops, what's this one about? But he's talking about to the intent, or for the purpose that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, we've seen before that the heavenly places is talking about the spirit realm, that there are these rulers, dominions, principalities, powers, authorities, which appear in many cases to be spiritual powers of darkness, wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And here it talks about that God's wisdom, his manifold, my margin says, variegated or many-sided wisdom might be made known to these angelic, demonic powers in the heavenlies, and made known by the church, by the called out ones. So it looks like you and I have a purpose to actually make known to the powers in the spirit realm God's purpose and plan, and demonstrate in our lives, almost like a theatre production, how God's wisdom works. The Amplified translation might be a bit more helpful here. It talks about that through the church, by means of the church, the many-sided wisdom of God in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects might now be made known to the angelic rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere. So you might think that your life day to day is just, you know, get up, brush your teeth, eat your eggs, go to work, dig the garden over, milk the cows, watch 10 hours of TV at night and go to bed, and think that's just routine. Well, actually, according to the scriptures, God is using the called out ones to demonstrate to the angelic rulers and authorities in the heavenlies his great wisdom. So you and I have a part to play in that. You can see what Paul's struggling a wee bit, because he's talking about really understanding that is somewhat beyond our normal thinking. And of course the problem is, or the challenge is, for you and I to better understand just what God's purpose and plan is. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So verse 11 repeats it. There's an eternal purpose. And you and I are always in danger of getting caught up in our own little tiny pea brain world. It's just off to Walmart's to get a couple of cans of baked beans and a slice of a loaf of bread. Well, pity on us if that's where our minds think, because Paul's doing his best here to sort of stretch our grasp that there is an eternal purpose, which goes back to before the foundation of the world, when you and I were called, possibly as named individuals, possibly just as the first fruits group, but it's an eternal purpose. And in the more recent times, those who've been called have been raised up together with Christ, made to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. What does it mean to sit with Christ in the heavenlies? Well, what does it mean for Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies? Well, that means that Jesus shares the authority of his Father. To sit at God's right hand is to be his right hand man, so to speak, to share his authority. So if you and I have been raised up together with Christ and seated together with Christ, what does that mean? It means that you and I are sharing Christ's authority. Quite a challenging a view, but that's what the scriptures tell us. And now, verse 11, he talks about God's eternal purpose and talks about how you and I in Christ can have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And that's something that hopefully you and I, you know, can remember. We do have a completely free access to God's heavenly throne. If you hold your place there and turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Paul, I believe, writing in Hebrews, says, seeing then that we who are the predestined, we who are the called, have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, of course, seated at the right hand of the Father, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, just as we are, yet in his case, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've covered this a number of times before, but the key point here is that verse 16 says that you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace, and the throne of grace is where we find grace, strangely enough. And yeah, grace is God's spiritual power in the inner man that establishes us and strengthens us and helps us be victorious. But if we come boldly, now there's no point in sort of crawling on your hands and knees or bawling and a squalling and how miserable and what a sinner I am, and you know, looking down and all the rest of it. The scripture says we come boldly before our Father because he is our Father, because we're his treasures, we're part of his eternal purpose, we're the means by which he's going to demonstrate to the angelic rulers and powers in space his great wisdom, his great power, his great purpose and plan. As it says here in Ephesians 3:11 or 12, that we have boldness and confident access. We walk up to God's throne room clean, clear, washed, with a great intercessor by us, and we are bold, confident. That's what scripture tells us. That's what we should be. And that's the way we ought to be. Then verse 13, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. I guess he's saying, well, I know I'm in jail, and you lot might be getting a bit sort of disheartened, you know, because, wow, you know, if God's great apostle, you know, Paul's in jail, what chance have I got? He's saying, actually, you know, you're part of God's great purpose and plan, and it's marvelous. And even I myself, Paul, am part of that purpose and plan. I'm working out, you know, my salvation, and it's for your glory. Then moving on to verse 14, another prayer. You'll remember, if you just turn back for a moment to chapter 1 and verse 16, there's this sort of key prayer where I think Paul realizes that he's about to write some things that are going to make their eyes pop out. So in an endeavor to help, he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And so we prayed for them, and we said at the time that you and I can pray the same prayer for each other, if you get time, or certainly for yourself. You know, God, I pray that you'll give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of you, that the eyes of my heart might be enlightened, and so on. So that was a key prayer that Paul really wanted these people to see more than they did understand, and frankly probably more than they could understand. But here's another one, another prayer, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So there's a fair amount there, isn't there? But Paul understands that God's Spirit and God's power aren't just nice religious platitudes, you know, put them on a poster on the wall or something. He's talking here about, this is for real. You know, Paul himself lives according to God's power, and he's praying that these people will be strengthened, it says, with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Jesus Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Remember, Christ in you, the hope of glory. To dwell is to abide, to make your home, I guess you'd say. So his prayer is that Jesus Christ might make his home in their hearts, and that would be applicable to you and me today. So what do you reckon? Do you reckon Jesus Christ does live in your heart? Do I reckon he lives in my heart? Am I an abode of Jesus Christ? Does Christ dwell in you? If he does, would that make a difference to our lives? Or is it like, you know, the Father of Jesus is way off there, far part of the universe somewhere, and I can do what I want because they'll never see me. But they're looking the other way when I do something wrong. Or does Christ dwell in our hearts? And verse 16 talks about being strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The point is that God's Spirit is powerful. It's not all in your mind, not all imaginary. God's Spirit is real power. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 40, we can see a fairly well known passage. Isaiah chapter 40, I've seen this one on posters. Isaiah chapter 40, and beginning in verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Now that's what we're just reading about in Ephesians. Paul's saying, I'm praying that God will give you strength, mighty strength in your inner man. Here Isaiah talks about how God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, verse 29, he increases strength. Now, is that just nice poetry? Make a nice song perhaps? A nice badge? Or is that true truth? Is that what God does do? Is that what God promises to do? Verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. I guess the Apostle Paul must have known a thing or two, because it looks like he kept on running until they killed him. And any of us that wait on the Eternal can expect the same. If we move to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and we look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16. Paul again, of course, and he's consistent, shall we say. He's now writing to the brethren in Corinth a few years before Ephesus, and he says, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And the inner man God strengthens by his Spirit. So even though you might have an odd wrinkle or two, the odd crow's foot appearing here and there, and perhaps in gravity causing a bit of a sag in some parts of your anatomy, the point is that despite what's happening on our outward man, yet the inward man, you know, you, the person, the character, the personality, can be renewed re-energized, reinvigorated on a daily basis, day by day. So let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. We're at verse 16, Ephesians 3:16, and he says he's asking God to strengthen with might through spirit in the inner man these brethren. The Amplified says, to be strengthened and reinforced with mighty power in the inner man by the Spirit. And when you look around the church, you have to admit at times there's not a huge amount of mighty working power, is there? But then, how often do we pray this sort of prayer? How often do we ask for God's power and mighty strength and believe by faith that we receive it and then get out and use it? I suspect not too often. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, make his home in your hearts through faith in you. Verse 17, it says, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. But verse 20 repeats Paul's comment that God is able to do way above what we ask, way above what we even think, according to the power that works in us. And we were there in Ephesians chapter 1, that the power that works towards us is the same power that God the Father used when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the heavenlies, far above all principality, power, might and dominion. Same power, mighty power. I mean, the power God used when he created the universe is the same power. And there's something wrong if we go through life feeling always inadequate for anything when the power of the Creator God is available to course into us and renew our strength. The Amplified, for verse 20, says, talking of this mighty power, to do superabundantly, far over and above all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams. So God can do more in our lives than we even dream of by his power that works in us. And if Christ is in us, so is the power. And you know, I should be thinking about, you know, conscious of the power of God that's not just available, but available to us and working in us. Chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thankfully, only three verses there. Very short sentence by Paul's standards. But in verse 1, he says he's beseeching, or he's asking, he's exhorting, I think one translation says, encouraging us to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Meaning, live right. Live like ye ought to live. If you've been called, if you were predestined and foreordained before the foundation of the world, they call it this time, and Paul's time then, and our time today, then really saying, get on with it. Have a walk worthy of the calling. This is not any old calling. Has been called to participate in some rowing contest or some rodeo. You know, get some sort of badge because you've broken a couple of horses or something. Your vocation, your calling is to be a universe inheritor, to be a king priest in the world to come. Get on with it. One translation says, live and act as becomes those who have received the call you have received. And as we get into chapter 4, the latter part at least, and 5, and 6, the latter half of Ephesians is all about practical things that you and I are supposed to be doing. The first three chapters in particular, you know, Paul just sort of, you know, blows us off the map with God's eternal purpose and plan, and all the bits, mysteries, being sealed by the Spirit, inheriting all things, being raised up together with Christ, and things that just make your eyes pop out. But when you get to chapter, the latter part of chapter 4 in particular, and 5 and 6, it becomes absolutely practical. It is instruction in how to live, and I guess Paul's just starting to move that direction now. He's sort of left, if you like, the huge sort of background to God's purpose and plan. Now he's going to sort of start focusing on what it means to you personally, what you ought to be doing, how the church is supported, how it's supposed to operate, and then the practical instructions about what you do as a husband, as a wife, as a child, and as a warrior, and so on. But we'll get to that, you know, starting I guess next week. But here in verse 4 he says, live right. And that's what it's all about, by the way. There are no medals. I don't think there'll be any medals just because you can list a couple of dozen doctrines that you hold that your neighbours don't. And you're going to turn up at St. Peter's Gate, so to speak. I think that's not absolutely totally accurate, but you know what I mean. When you turn up at the gate, whatever it is, you'll be sort of asked a few questions about, okay, which day is this Sabbath day? Oh, you got that one right, little tick in the box. How many days between whatever and Pentecost? 40? No, I got that one wrong, little cross there. And who's the father of, you know, Aminadab? Oh, you got that one wrong. And you carry on, and eventually it's like, well, you get 75%. So you're going to enter the kingdom and be over 5 cities. Mm-hmm. It's not knowledge that will get you into the kingdom. It's, did you have a walk worthy of the calling? Did you live right? Doctrines and teachings are necessary to show you how to live accurately, and then you have to, surprise, surprise, live accurately. Not just saying, well, I know how to live accurately. Of course, you realize in my circumstances, I can't possibly do that because of, you know, my bank account and my neighbors, my mother-in-law, my TV viewing habits, whatever it might be. You and I are called to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. And if you bear in mind that we were purchased by the blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should be walking worthy of such a great sacrifice. Carrying on to verse 2, he walked with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. One translation says showing tolerance for one another in love, because amazingly you will find there are some people in the church who cause friction. You'll know one or two. You might be one of them. And it's, the reality is that any time there's a bunch of people, even God's people, there will be occasions when people niggle each other, make comments innocently or perhaps occasionally not. And it's, there can be friction, there can be trouble. You get 100 brethren at the feast, and there'll be some little pockets of discontent, some little people prodding, poking, and asking pointed questions that are not their business, and all the rest of it, gossiping, wrong. But rather than shouting at each other and walking away in disgust, it says bearing with one another in love. Because it's easy to divide, split, walk away. It's quite hard to stick together and tolerate. But it says, I think the New American Standard Bible says, showing tolerance. You know, bearing with one another, putting up with one another. And we can't always think it's our place in life to go correcting other people in the church. Oh, they made a mistake. Let me go and correct them and sort them out. They'll be delighted I've found an error in their life that I can put right for them. It doesn't normally work that way. Plus, there's another scripture that says, get the beam out of your eye before you start poking around getting the mote out of somebody else's eye. So, by and large, built up. That means keep it to yourself. Many years ago, I had a great message from a minister, the one who baptized us. So I'm probably going back 32 or 33 years, maybe something like that. And he was talking about, in those days, what he perceived as a problem in the church, which was people offering unwanted and impertinent advice to one another. And he referred to it as OR. He said, when somebody walks up to you and gives you a piece of unwanted advice that you could well do without, just look at them and just say quietly, OR. OR. And we remember that was an odious remark, meaning that's a rude, unpleasant, offensive comment you've made to me. But rather than saying all that, just look at them quietly and politely and just say, OR. Odious remark. He was trying to get people to stop poking the nose in other folks' affairs, because this sort of thing doesn't help, and people are, of course, pharisaical and super self-righteous, can always see the errors in other people's behavior and conduct, the way they dress. Oh, I don't think you can come to church with those shoes. Really? And which part of my business is that of yours? But you'll see things like that. Commenting on people's hairstyles. Oh, have you seen so-and-so's hair? I mean, I think it's a bit long, don't you, for a man? And off they go, poking their great big pointy noses into other folks' affairs and causing potentially friction. Well, says Paul here, bear with one another in love, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Easy to divide and split, and something Satan, no doubt, is very happy to encourage, but not something you and I should be a part of. If we hold a place there in terms of Colossians chapter 2, Paul covers much the same sort of thought. In fact, there's lots of parallels in Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and picking up, I think, in verse 12. Wasn't far out. 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. That's, if people did that, then most congregations would be very pleasant places to be. If there was kindness and meekness, and people were bearing up with one another and forgiving one another and had love as a bond or badge of perfection, and the peace of God reigned in their hearts, and they were people who were thankful rather than grumpy and complaining, it'd be a great place to be, wouldn't it? And of course, that's what God's congregations should be. But there'll be friction. We're all human. We all say things sometimes innocently, and sometimes it's misunderstood by the other party, and sometimes we're just careless with our conversation, or sometimes we're downright carnal. But rather than sort of throwing a grenade in and walking off with the wreckage behind, we are to endeavour to keep the bond of peace and the unity. So back to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 4, Ephesians 4:4. So Paul continues to talk about why we're all sort of really one there is this unity. There is one body, obviously the body of Christ, of the church, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7, but to each one of us, so that was, if you like, the church as a whole, the one body, the unity. Then he's talking a little bit more about us individually. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And as we'll see, hopefully, each one of us is important in the body. It's not a question of somebody being superior to somebody else. I know I've seen that in the past, and no doubt you have too, where certain people are lofty and look down on others who don't measure up in their eyes. But that's not the way God sees it. But to each and every one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You and I have been given a gift, each of us, for the help of all. And your gift will be different to mine. But we've all got gifts. If we turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, if you want a well-functioning body, you know all the relevant bits in it, and all of them working, hopefully. Romans 12, 3, I'm reading down to verse 8, should be enough. Romans 12, 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function, you know, if you've got a human body, you've got arms and legs and a nose, and they do different things. You don't smell with your feet, although they may smell, but you don't smell with your feet, and you don't see with your ears, but no point having eyes and ears and a mouth if you've got no legs to take you around. And a bit difficult, you don't get a hand to bring your food to your mouth. So you will need different bits of our bodies to function properly. And it says here, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So you have gifts, or gift, and me, and our gifts will be different one from another. But they're all important to the proper working of the body. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, if that's one's gift, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, service is really a better translation, let us use it in our ministering or serving. He who teaches, in teaching, if that's your gift, to sort of make things plain and explain them well, make it easy for people to grasp, but get on with it. If that's your gift, use it. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, if you're a giver, because you've got the resource, well, give. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And so on. If you get a gift for music, use it. Whatever your gift is, if you get a gift for making old folk feel particularly comfortable, get on with it. There's lots of needs in the body, and every person's been given a gift. Now, to have a gift and not use it, that would remind us of those parables about the talent and the pound. If at the end of the period of occupying, being busy, you're where you were when you started, it doesn't go down too well, does it? Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Remember, Paul's been talking about, you know, the one body, one spirit, about being unified. And yet he's saying that each one of us has a distinctive gift. And he brings it out here as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries or service, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation or demonstration of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So there are gifts given to us, and they're not to make us feel superior. You know, it's in my gift. Oh, look at this. Wow, that's pretty impressive. If I don't say so myself, that's not what gifts are for. Gifts are for sharing. And if we've all got appropriate gifts and we all share them, then the body is stronger, fit for purpose. He carries on, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for to one person is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. That's like you have a portion of wisdom for a specific purpose, a portion of knowledge that you couldn't gain otherwise, and by it just appears. God through Spirit just gives somebody knowledge of something or some situation. Just miraculous. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles. A lot of people want that one. To another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Well, there's 9 different gifts there, and they're all different one from another. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wills. One Spirit, one body, but the gifts are different. And one person may have one gift, another person may have an entirely different gift. Maybe somebody's got a couple of gifts. God does it as he sees fit. It's his call. But the point we're making is that you and I have gifts, back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we really ought to get on with them, not hide our gift under a bushel. So Ephesians 4 verse 7 that was, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, talking of Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Alright, we've been talking about giving the gifts to men. It says he led captivity captive. I think another translation says he led a band of captives into captivity, or he led a host of captives into captivity. What would that be about? Well, slightly unclear, but it almost certainly means that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he led Satan and his demons into captivity. If we turn to Colossians chapter 2, I think this is the sort of the parallel that Paul's getting at. As I said earlier, Colossians and Ephesians has lots of parallel passages and similarities. But Colossians chapter 2, and cutting right into Paul's one of his lengthy bits, it says, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. Well, we've seen already, you know, principalities and powers, angelic rulers in the heavenlies, having disarmed, you know, taken away their weaponry, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, talking probably of his crucifixion or cross. So back to Ephesians chapter 4, there's a hint here that Jesus ascended on high and led away, if you like, Satan and his demons, and stripped them much of their power, and at the same time gave gifts to men. Verse 9 and 10 are in parentheses and sort of brackets. It's an aside. Now this comment, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And of course, Jesus had descended from heaven, from his might and glory. He had come to this earth. He did in fact get put to death, and he was buried in a cave in the lowest parts of the earth, from which he then of course was resurrected and raised back up to sit at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Verse 11, and he himself gave some, so we got, hang on, verse 8, it says that Jesus gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be, so these appear to be the gifts that Jesus gave were actual individuals or gifts, roles, responsibilities. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it carries on another 5,000 words, one of Paul's long sentences, but stopping for a moment, verse 11 says that Jesus gave these particular individuals or gifts to individuals to equip them for these roles, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And I think we understand sort of broadly what those different terms are. An apostle is means one who is sent. An apostle, one who is sent. An ambassador is how it is sometimes translated. An ambassador sent to another country. And an apostle is one who is sent. And of course, the apostles, the original 12, 13, you know, they saw Christ, were witnesses, and were sent forth to carry that message. Some prophets, a prophet is a spokesman for God. The Old Testament prophets tended to prophesy about things yet to come, but that's not necessarily the case with a prophet. A prophet can simply prophesy, that is to say, give inspired revelation from God. Then evangelists typically would be a preacher of the good news, the evangel, the gospel. So one who brings out and teaches or preaches the gospel, the good news, would be an evangelist. And then some are pastors and teachers. A pastor is from the Greek, means a shepherd. So a pastor would be one who shepherds sheep, surprise, surprise. And that would imply perhaps a man who has a number of sheep that he presides over and feeds, tends to, keeps them safe, looks after them. And teacher, of course, one who instructs. So those are the sort of the five. Now, some people will say they're ranks. I think Mr. Armstrong took that sort of view, that top of the totem pole were the apostles, and then below that, the prophets. And if you're a prophet, you could talk down to an evangelist who could go and kick a pastor around, and so on. Not sure I'm entirely comfortable with that, but you certainly have got five separate roles. I tend to see it more that way myself, that an apostle is one who does an apostle's work. An evangelist is one who probably goes to areas where not much has been heard about the truth, and he goes into a new area and proclaims the good news. And a pastor is one who probably is fairly static and looks after a group in a particular area and feeds them, tends them, watches out for them. And a teacher is one who instructs, who may have a gift of making the truth plain. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was all of those, wasn't he? He was an apostle. I know that says so in Hebrews. He was a prophet. He was an evangelist. He was a pastor. And he was a teacher. So Jesus wraps up the lot. But notice that these individuals, these gifts, are given for certain purposes. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Now, the King James Version talks about, in verse 12, for the work of the ministry, which is, I think, could be a bit misleading, because the word the, as in the ministry, isn't in the Greek. It simply is, the saints are equipped for the work of service, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And unfortunately, if you stick in the ministry, it tends to make, well, the impression I get at least, having heard it a few times, is it sort of gives you the impression that the ministry are somehow set apart as some strange breed of animals, and the brethren are to hurry around and support them. Well, obviously, you'd like support if you're a minister, but this isn't saying that the whole purpose is so the saints can help out the ministry. It's the saints are to be equipped for service. And I think most translations drop the word "the," and it reads just "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ." The word "ministry" here is just the plain Greek word for service. And one place you'll find it, for example, is if you remember the story of Mary and Martha, and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, listening intently to his every word, and Martha pouring the sweat in the kitchen and rather bad-tempered with him. And it says that she was very busy serving. It's the same word, ministry. It doesn't imply some sort of, particularly religious, duties. Obviously, it can do, but it's the basic word for just service. So the five responsibilities, the five roles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are designed for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So those individuals, those responsibilities, those teachers and so on, are designed to help us all grow in the full knowledge of God until we become, it says, a perfect man. Now, it doesn't mean perfect as in perfect, because otherwise that would never happen. The Greek word means mature. Mature. You've been going in a particular direction, heading towards maturity. And I think we don't understand that. All of us want, I think, to grow up, to become mature, to become strong, to become fruitful. And that's what, if you like, the church is all about. Jesus gave individuals with particular gifts so that, working together, each using our gifts, and these are particular gifts to individuals, that we can all grow up to become mature, it says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or the full measure of the stature of Christ. And that's how you compare how you're doing. You don't look at your neighbor in the church, look on the pew, and say, glad I'm a bit more mature and further along in my calling than that person there. Look at the state of them. Been coming for 10 years and hardly learned a thing. I'm far better than they are. Well, you might be, but the attitude won't take you very much further. And the key question is not, how do I compare to Rosie over there in the corner, or Tom in the back pew? The question is, how do I compare to the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ? Work to do. Carry on. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So again, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are helping us all to grow, and also to ensure that we don't remain children, innocent, tossed, it says, this way and that way by every wind of doctrine. And they come along from time to time. Have you heard about this new truth? Oh no, what's it all about then? Oh, it means I've been wrong about, and off you go. And then, oh, I didn't understand that. Oh, I've got some new truth for you as well. And then danger, being blown this way and then blown that away, it says, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. It's not always just innocent misunderstanding. There's deception out there, and a lot of it, and it's a systematic deception. According to the Greek, it's a method or a system of deception. But if the apostles, prophets, and the evangelists and so on are all there, then it should help us. But verse 15, speaking the truth in love, so let's no longer be children, he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So we don't remain children, right? We don't remain naive and just plain stupid. being blown every which way by every new doctrine that comes along the street, but we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Remember, we saw earlier that everybody's got a gift. We're supposed to use our gifts. The gifts are shared around by God for the benefit of all, and that's brought out here in a sense. Knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So again, the whole body of believers grows, is edified in love when every person is using their gift for the benefit of all. And Jesus gave individuals, you know, to the body to help bring all this about. Some people say you don't need ministers. Well, I agree, some of them are better off without it, probably. But you need somebody who's got a gift as a teacher or a pastor or an evangelist or prophet or an apostle to help bring about this growth of the body up to the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. Okay then, brethren, I think that's a reasonable progress for today, so we'll conclude at that point.